Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Good morning. I am a terrible weeper. I cried watching Pocahontas, Free Willy, The Lion King. It's part of my genetic makeup. I'm Welsh, you see. I was born in South Wales, and we're very emotional people. And I hope I can get through this sermon without weeping. But if I do, please forgive me. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us, your goodness, and we ask now that once again you would apply your word to our hearts. Lord, make us listen. Lord, plant the seed of your word deep, deep in us and produce a harvest of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. I come to this sermon this morning with quite a deal of anxiety and concern, because it touches on some very difficult areas, some of which you know much better than I do. It deals with demon possession and the deliverance from demon possession. It deals with chronic, long-standing, painful illness. It deals with the death of a child. There's an isolated man. No one can control him. He is ridden by evil. No one could come near him. No one could bind him. No one could chain him. No one could deliver him. He was very isolated. And Jesus comes and delivers him from the evil, and then leaves him in an isolated place. He's the only believer on that side of the Lake of Galilee. He pleads with Jesus, "Let me come with you." And Jesus says, "No." He was isolated before Jesus came. He's now isolated in a different way after Jesus has gone. And he's given a lonely mission. Go home and tell them what God has done for you. And some of you might be the only Christian in your family, in your clan, in your tribe, in your village. And you've got a lonely job to do. Secondly, there's an isolated woman. She's alone in her culture. She's been bleeding on and off for 12 years. That makes her ceremonially unclean, and everyone she touches is unclean. And she is shunned, and she has suffered for far too long. It's been 12 years. Jesus heals her inadvertently, it would seem, but then exposes her fear and her embarrassment. And some of you, Oleg's wife, have dealt with painful, isolating illness for a long period of time. And then there are the anxious parents, Jairus and his wife. They're desperate to see their little girl get well. They're begging Jesus for help. And Jesus turns up too late. She's dead. And some of you, if I'm looking at a congregation of this size, may have experienced the unbelievable sorrow of losing a child. And so I come to this sermon this morning because it appears that these things are too difficult. It's been going on too long. And Jesus turns up too late. You know, some of you, the bitterness of isolation, the exclusion of chronic illness, and the grief of losing a child. And some of you have been delivered from evil. So I'm very hesitant this morning and ask you, with all due respect, to listen to hear what God might have to say to you this morning through his word. These three stories, the demoniac, the bleeding woman, and Jairus' daughter, are a triptych, three pictures put together, all like an exquisite piece of jewellery where the precious stones and the silver and the gold are wound together into a beautiful article. The bleeding woman and the little girl form what's called a sandwich. He starts telling you about the little girl, then he's interrupted by the woman, then he goes back to the little girl. It's a sandwich, a Markan sandwich. But Mark also puts stories together in pairs, and we've been looking at some of those over the last few weeks. So the demoniac and these two stories together go together. In fact, if you print them out on two pieces of paper side by side, the structural similarities jump out at you at the page. If you've got a physical Bible and not some electronic device, you'll be able to see it. Verse 1, he crossed the lake. Verse 21, he crossed the lake. Verse 1, it tells you where he is. He's in Gentile territory. He's gone to the Gerizines. Verse 22, he's back in Jewish territory. There's a ruler of the synagogue. Verses 2 to 5, there's a man in the tombs. In the tombs. In the tombs. In the tombs. Four or five times it says, he's in the tombs. This is a man who likes the company of dead people. In verse 22, there's a man of the synagogue, a leader of worship. The demon-possessed man is a man of the night. Night and day he cries out and cuts himself and is terrorizing the village. Jairus is a man of the light. His name means, the Lord is my light. There's a legion, a crowd of demons. There's a crowd of people. The demon-possessed man saw Jesus and came and fell at his feet. Jairus saw Jesus and fell at his feet. The demon-possessed man pleaded with Jesus. Jairus pleaded with Jesus. These are identical stories. The demon-possessed man is clothed and in his right mind. The woman says, if I can touch his clothing, I will be healed. The result? They were petrified. They were afraid. The result? She came and was trembling with fear. Jesus sent out the demons. The villagers sent out Jesus. Jesus sent out the wailers. They were amazed. They were astonished. And at the end of the story, there's a twist. The demon-possessed man, or man who had been possessed by demons, says, let me come with you. And Jesus says, no. Goes over to the other side of the lake, and there in the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, he went with Jairus. He says to the man, go and tell. He says to the parents, don't tell anyone. So there's the two stories, side by side, almost exactly parallel, with a twist in the tale, as so often. Let me make some observations. The synagogue, Last time Jesus was in the synagogue, they were plotting to kill him at the end of beginning of chapter 3. Now, the synagogue ruler is on his knees in front of Jesus, pleading for his daughter. The last time Jesus was in the synagogue, Jesus said, "Reach out your hand." Now the synagogue ruler is on his knees in front of Jesus saying, "Reach out your hand and touch my daughter and she will be well." I want to comment on the power of Jesus. He's already shown himself to be Lord over disease, over demons, over weather, over the Sabbath, and now he takes on a whole army of Satan's servants. We are many. And Jesus is one. And there is no contest. They beg. They beg. The storm, which was the last chapter, chapter 4, finished with the question, who then is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? The answer? The demons give it. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. The power of evil. This poor man, for some reason, was ruled by evil. He was immensely strong, self-abusing, afflicted by voices. And he kept the company of the dead. We don't have a lot of examples of demon possession in the Old Testament. Very few, in fact. Probably Saul is the only real example of someone ruled by demons. And how does it all end? Seeking the company of the dead. Saul goes to the witch at Endor. I want to talk about the pigs, briefly. A sure sign that this community was not Jewish. Can you imagine the economic catastrophe of losing a herd of 2,000 pigs? What does a pig cost? I think if you went to try and buy a pig, it would cost you a month's salary. 2,000 pigs. Floating, bloated, bobbing in the water. Can you imagine the stench? Can you imagine the flies? Can you imagine the pollution? Can you imagine the disease? What do we learn from this? We learn that one man is worth more than 2,000 pigs. One human being created in the image of God is worth more than 2,000 pigs. More than many sparrows, that's for sure. Why has Jesus done this? Why hasn't he just sent them back to hell where they came from? Because 2,000 dead pigs and one exorcised man give a good long testimony to the power of Jesus. How long does it take to deal with 2,000 dead pigs, to skin them, to process the leather? They're not going to waste them. How quickly can they eat the meat before it goes off? I want to comment on clothing. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The Lord, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. The Lord gives them garments to cover them. What is the purpose of clothing? Why am I wearing a long sleeve shirt, not a short sleeve shirt? Why is it tucked in and not hanging out? It's because I'm an old guy, really. And I don't want to look scruffy in front of you. But you wouldn't have objected if my shirt was hanging out. Why do we wear clothes? To cover our shame? To show our beauty? To hide our beauty? To show that we're a doctor or a car mechanic? Or that we're of this ethnic group or of that ethnic group? Clothing is very interesting, but I'm not to get distracted, I've been told. The demon-possessed man is now free, and he's sitting in front of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Jesus has covered his shame. The woman wants to reach out and touch his clothing. Jesus should be defiled, unclean, dirty because she's touched him. But instead, she is liberated and freed. Power flows from him, not impurity from her. And why was Jesus looking round and asking, "Who touched me?" Is he not God in a human form? Doesn't he know everything? Don't we believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, of one being with the Father? Is he not God incarnate? Does he not know everything? Why is he asking? This is one of several episodes demonstrating the humanity of Jesus. Yes, we do believe all that he is God incarnate, but we also believe that he is fully human. You see, God is everywhere, but God in Christ has limited himself to a human body. God knows everything, but God in Christ has limited his universal knowledge. God is all-powerful, but God in Christ submits himself to human torture and death. God is eternal and immortal, but God in Christ accepted human mortality. God is unchanging, but God in Christ became a baby, developed into a boy, grew into a man. He became what we are so that we might become what he is, so said Irenaeus in the 2nd century. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 or 3 or something. I want to talk about the 3 expulsions briefly. Jesus told the demons to leave. The villagers told Jesus to leave. Jesus told the wailers to leave. Jesus had absolute power and control over the demons. But when the villagers came, they said, "Please go. Don't do that. If you've seen something of the victory and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't ask him to leave. Ask him to stay." I want to say something about the feet of Jesus. I'm skipping over things here because I've already elaborated too much. The demoniac is at the feet of Jesus. Jairus is at the feet of Jesus. The woman with the hemorrhage is at the feet of Jesus. My friends, it's the only place to be, at the feet of Jesus. I want to talk about the compassion of Jesus. You see, he went across the lake because he had an appointment with evil for the deliverance of one man. Can you hear? Can you see the compassion of Jesus? He respected the wishes of the villagers. "Please go." Can you see the compassion of Jesus and the tears in his eyes? He went with Jairus. Can you see the compassion of Jesus? He turns to the woman who has been bleeding and says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Can you see the compassion of Jesus? He says, "Talitha cum, little girl, it's time to get up." Can you see the compassion of Jesus? And he says to the parents, "Give us something to eat." Can you see the compassion of Jesus? See, these 3 stories start in the tombs and end in a resurrection. Can you see the mastery of Mark's storytelling? They're so pregnant with meaning, with so many take-home messages, so rich, and yet it's difficult to know where to concentrate. So let me give you 3 things to take home with you. It all seems too difficult. It's been going on too long. And Jesus turns up too late. We have to hold on to this, that the Lord is good and that what he does is good. But his timing sometimes seems terrible. Mary and Martha said to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. See, for the Gerizene man, afflicted by demons, it was all too difficult. No one could bind him. No one could heal this woman. Too difficult. For this poor bleeding woman, it had all been going on for too long. And for Jairus, the interruption on the road, or the lost seconds, it's all too late. Your daughter's dead, said someone with an extreme pastoral gift. It's all about time. When will Jesus turn up and do something? What day is he allowed to do miracles on? And the book of the Psalms gives us permission to ask the question, how long? How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I have sorrow in my heart? How long shall my enemy triumph? How long will you look on, O Lord? How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? How long will you be angry forever and not regard our prayers? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself? How long will your wrath burn like fire? How long? Oh, have pity on your servants. How long will the wicked exult over us? How long do we have to endure? And in a bizarre twist in chapter 9, Jesus himself uses the same expression as he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and says, oh, you perverse and unbelieving generation, how long have I got to put up with you? How long shall I stay with you? You see, the whole creation groans in pain and suffering, and we groan inwardly at the delay. Why is the Lord so slow about fulfilling his promises? But maybe we would do better to wonder at his mercy and his patience, and that he delays our judgment for our salvation. See, I have no simple answers for you as to why some things are too difficult and have been going on so long, and why Jesus turns up late. I know that for some of you, you pray and you find a parking place. You pray and your little third grader passes their SATs. You pray and money comes in for your holiday. But I also know that for some of you, you have been praying for years for your prodigal daughters and your wayward sons. You've been begging many a long year for relief from emotional or physical pain. And some of you have need of urgent divine help. And it's all too difficult. It's been going on all too long. And Jesus has turned up too late. And so I want to remind you, with all due respect, of what is called defiant faith. Can I tell you about the defiant faith of Abraham, a childless old man, withered, wrinkly, as good as dead, pleading for his nephew, for the life of his nephew, and he says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? May I tell you about the defiant faith of Job, who had lost all his wealth, all his children, his health, and every human comfort, and he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. May I tell you about the defiant faith of David, who for long years was on the run from Saul. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. May I tell you about the defiant faith of Daniel's friends, who said to the king of Babylon, in front of the fiery furnace, if you throw us in there, our God can save us. But if not, I'm still not going to worship your idols, your majesty. Can I tell you about the defiant faith of Habakkuk, who said, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, and you might say no pigs in the field either, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. May I tell you of the defiant faith of Paul, who was flogged 5 times, beaten 3 times, stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, adrift a night and a day in the open sea, homeless, in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers, often without sleep, often without food, often without water, imprisoned, cold, naked, and he says, I do not consider the suffering of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he goes on and says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For it is through many trials and difficulties that we must enter the kingdom of God. Is it too difficult? And the Lord says, I made the universe. I breathed life into your nostrils. I formed you in the womb. Nothing is too difficult for me. Has it been going on too long? Our lives are just a breath, a vapor. In the eternal plan of God, his timing is perfect, and let us wait patiently for the Lord. Has he come too late? He will come at the right time. For at the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption, becoming children of God. At the right time. And so, as Jesus said to Jairus, do not be afraid, just believe. Let us pray. Gracious and most merciful God, give us defiant faith in the face of all difficulties. Give us patience when pain seems too long. Give us faith when you appear to be too late. Give us defiant faith. Amen. We have a song now. But I'm going to ask you to just sit. If you know it, then by all means join in. If you don't, then meditate on these words. It's taken from Psalm 13.